It's a great joy to greet you in the name of the Lord again. We are gathered to hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 1 to 6. I ask that you put your Bibles down, open your ears to hear. The scriptures were written to be heard in community, and we are there. Ezekiel 29, 1 to 16. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, direct your face toward Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and declare. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster sprawled out in the midst of his channels, who says, my Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. But I will place hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your channels stick to your scales. I will haul you up from your channels with all the fish of your channels sticking to your scales. I will hurl you out into the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your channels on the open field, you will fall. You will not be gathered. You will not be collected to wild animals of the earth and birds of the heavens. I have consigned you as food. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Because you are a reed crutch to the house of Israel, when they grasp you, you splinter in their hand and totally tear up their armpits. When they lean on you, you shatter, causing their hips to collapse. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I will bring a sword against you and cut off from you both human and animal. Then the land of Egypt will be a desolate wasteland, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Because you said, the Nile belongs to me, I made it. Therefore, I am against you and against your river channels. I will turn the land of Egypt into an utterly desolate wasteland, from Migdol to Sien, as far as Nubia, Ethiopia, the frontier. No foot, animal, or human will pass through it. It will remain uninhabited for 40 years. I will turn the land of Egypt into the most desolate of all desolate lands, and her cities will be the most desolate among ruined cities for 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. That is, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, at the end of 40 years, I will gather Egypt from among the peoples where they have been scattered. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again assert itself over the nations. I will keep them small so they never again lord it over the nations. Never again will they serve as an object of trust for the house of Israel, a reminder of guilt they incurred when they turned toward them. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, of course, the question for us this morning is, have you ever heard of a kraken? According to Merriam-Webster, kraken was the fifth most searched word of 2020 after pandemic, coronavirus, defund, and mamba. When I first heard this word, I thought immediately of my brother-in-law, a chicken farmer in Manitoba. who served for many years on the Canadian Egg Marketing Agency, whose registered motto was, "Get Cracking." I had never heard of Kraken with a K, but I was one of those early birds who had to search for it on the internet. Because on July 23, 2020, most of you probably won't remember, the new NHL hockey franchise in Seattle announced its selection of Kraken as the mascot of the team. But what on earth is a Kraken? Ah, this is the Scandinavian word for the mythical sea monster, known in Rome as Neptune, in Greece as Poseidon, and in Canaan as Yam. We'll have some images of these in a moment. According to Scandinavian mythology, the Kraken is a horrifying giant sea creature said to be a mile long. Stories generally describe it as a terrifying octopus or squid-like creature that attacks ships. That's the Scandinavian version of the Kraken. This morning, our text introduces us to the Egyptian version, the Kraken of the Nile. In 29:1, Ezekiel's attention turns toward Egypt. We've heard him the last 4 or 5 weeks talk about the other little nations, and then 3 or 4 weeks we were on Tyre, focused on Tyre. Now we're shifting to Egypt in the next 4 chapters. Nowhere in the book do we see such clear organization, clear arrangements of prophecies with a sevenfold pattern here. Ezekiel deals with Egypt, the seventh nation, in 7 separate oracles, and they are listed on your outline, on your paper, those of you who have that, and it's on the screen as well. Except for the 3rd prophecy, which you see here has a blank, all of them have a date notice. On day X of month Y of year Z, the word of the Lord came to me saying, only number 3 has no date. This is the tightest focus of date notices in the entire book. When he turns to Egypt, tells you how important this is historically. These time notices lend authenticity to the oracles and keep the prophet's utterances really down to earth in time and space. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel appears to have been more interested in Egypt than any other nation. No doubt this was because of Egypt's position in the international community, particularly her involvement in Israelite affairs historically and in Judean affairs at the end of their history. The northern kingdom is long gone. All we've got left is Judah. To Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, was the Lord's agent of judgment because of his own people's persistent revolt against him. Instead of listening to the prophets announce or inviting them to return to God, the Judeans turned toward Egypt for help in resisting the Babylonians. Remember that parable of the eagle and the Nile, the two great eagles in chapter 17, where you had a scathing indictment of Zedekiah the king for turning to the other eagle, Egypt. Ezekiel interpreted any outside interference in Nebuchadnezzar's Palestinian campaign as a challenge to the plan of God. You don't stop Babylon, because God has sent them to do his business. Now, Egypt had been involved in Israel's affairs for more than a millennium. 1,000 years earlier, their ancestors had languished in slavery in this African land. Ezekiel talks about this in chapter 20. And in the process of delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, as we heard from our scripture, the Lord had revealed himself clearly in signs and wonders and sinking the horses and their chariots in the sea, destroying Pharaoh and his armies. And then the Lord had taken them to Sinai to make his covenant with them. Then the First Testament never mentions contacts between Egypt and the Israelites after that, until we get to the time of Solomon. We find out that Solomon married an Egyptian princess, a marriage alliance. But within 5 years of his death, Pharaoh Shishak, on that one, 943 to 922, he invaded Judah, making off with many royal and temple treasures that Solomon had accumulated, 1 Kings 14. In the 8th century BC, that's the 700s, an Ethiopian dynasty took over Egypt. Eager to enhance their influence in Palestine, they encouraged the northern kingdom of Israel. This is before Israel is gone. They came and allied with the northern kingdom against the Neo-Assyrians. And Judah was tempted to turn there as well. But Isaiah warned Judah, do not seek aid from Egypt, because their security, your security, is from God alone. Look only to him. Nobody else is there to help you. Well, in the end, the Assyrian emperor Esarhaddon and his son Ashurbanipal conquered not only the northern kingdom, God miraculously spared Judah, but they went down to Egypt and got Egypt, extending Assyrian control as far south as Thebes, we'll see on a map later. In a later part of the 7th century, under a new Saite dynasty, Egypt regained her independence from Assyria. With keen historical sense, Psammeticus I, his successor, Necho, 610 to 596, recognized that Assyria was no longer the principal threat to his ambitions in Palestine, and he reversed a long-standing foreign policy. He led his army north through Palestine, Israelite territory, to lend support to the Assyrians against the rising Babylonians. It's a complete about-face. Just a little while longer, the Assyrians had invaded Egypt, and now they have become allies to stop the emerging Babylonian power. You remember the story, for some unknown reason, the Judean king Josiah at Megiddo, he tried to stop Necho from heading north. And in this act of foolishness cost him his life. Capitalizing on the dynastic turmoil in Jerusalem, then Necho placed on the throne of Judah his own puppet king Jehoiakim. But at the battle of Carchemish and Hamath, the Babylonians defeated the last remnant of the Assyrians. And because the Egyptians had come to join them, guess what? The Egyptians were also defeated, which meant that the Babylonians had open road, free sailing all the way down to Jerusalem. That's what God was up to. By the turn of the century, Nebuchadnezzar had firm control of this whole region. But this didn't end Egypt's ambitions in Judah. Her rulers continued to encourage resistance to the Babylonians. The weak-willed King Zedekiah vacillated between obedience to Nebuchadnezzar, his overlord,
and reliance on Egyptian kings. First Psammetic II, and then Hophra Apres. While Nebuchadnezzar was pitching his forces against Jerusalem, chapter 24, verse 1, Hophra sent an army against the Babylonians, 37:5-8. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was preaching in the streets of Jerusalem and on the temple grounds, "Don't look to Egypt, give in to Babylon." So Ezekiel has his ally back home there. He predicted that Egypt would fall. Well, actually, Josephus reports the fulfillment of this prediction, not by talking about a campaign into Egypt, but in Josephus, there's an account of a campaign in Libya, way to the west of Egypt. Well, if you're coming from Asia, from Mesopotamia and then down the eastern end of the Mediterranean, how do you get to Libya? You have to have gone through Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar was all the way to Libya. Well, all of this is boring background here. I put you to sleep so that you don't see the mistakes in my exposition the rest of the time. But this is necessary background for the next seven oracles. These names will keep coming back. This morning, we begin with a fascinating oracle against Pharaoh, the Kraken of the Nile, 29:1-16. This oracle is actually structurally complex, but it has three main parts. There's the preamble, verses 1 and 2, that's just the introduction. Then verses 3-9a, the Lord's disposition toward Egypt now, and then from 29b-16, the Lord's disposition, intentions concerning Egypt in the future. When the verse numbers were being put into the Bible, they're not part of the original text. The person who did that was always obviously doing his homework on horseback on the way to church, the kind bishop who did this, and he often, the horse stumbled and he got the mark for the verse division in the wrong place. So here we have 3a and 3b and then 9a and 9b. It's all very, very confusing. But let's start with the preamble. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the following message of the Lord came to me. Human, direct your face toward Pharaoh, king of Egypt, prophesy against him and against all Egypt, speak and declare. That's a long introduction to this. But of course, it highlights that what Ezekiel is doing is not giving his own lecture. He is speaking as God directs him to say, and he speaks the very words of God to the audience God identifies. But of course, you have to remember Ezekiel's real audience is sitting in front of him in his house. The exiles, the other exiles, Judeans in Babylon, they're his real audience. I can imagine that here he actually turns physically in the direction of Egypt, but it is all a part of his act, his shtick, so that the people watching him can see what he's doing. Direct your face toward Egypt, prophesy against it. Well, this date notice fixes the time of Ezekiel's first prophecy against Egypt, at January 7, 587 BC, more precise than that you can't get. I don't have the time of day. But it's almost exactly 1 year after Nebuchadnezzar had begun his siege of Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 24, verse 1. And it's almost 2 years before the fugitive brings news of the fall of the city to the exiles in 33:21. That's on the horizon. But when this is being given, Nebuchadnezzar's armies are around the city of Jerusalem. This is the earliest of Ezekiel's prophecies against the foreign nations, as far as we know. It reflects the Lord's response to military and political developments in Judah. More accurately, the Lord's reaction to the exile sitting in front of Ezekiel. This message is for them. They are the real audience. The Lord opens by commanding him, Ben Adam, son of man, turn toward Pharaoh. We had seen that in chapter 28. Set your face to the king of Tyre. Well, now we're turning to the king of Egypt. The word Pharaoh in Egypt, this is an Egyptian word. You've learned some Egyptian this morning. The word Pharaoh means great house. Originally, it's referred to the royal living quarters of the palace complex in Memphis. But by extension, it came to signify royal authority and the king himself, like the way we talk about His Majesty. Good morning, Your Majesty, whatever else. For the sake of his Hebrew audience, Ezekiel explains, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's who he is. That one they understand. Now, Ezekiel never identifies this Pharaoh by name. He will not dignify him with that. But from Jeremiah 44, here we got some images of Pharaoh. When you find these kinds of carvings, you'll find that they often have disfigured faces. That's not accidental. It's because later rulers who took over dissed them by disfiguring them. And so here's the Sphinx of Hofra. Apres, this one is in the Louvre. Some of you may have seen it. But here's Jeremiah 44:30. Thus says Yahweh, look, I will give Pharaoh Hofra, king of Egypt, into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. That's Jeremiah. He gives us his name. Now, as I said before, at the turn of the century, that is 600 B.C., the restrained policy of Psammeticus II had enabled Nebuchadnezzar to capture Jerusalem without interference from Egypt. That's when he took Daniel home and his three friends. And that's also the context for, later we have chapter 17, the context of Zedekiah's call for aid just about 10 years later, the parable of the eagles. The Judeans were challenging the Babylonians by inviting the Egyptians to send troops into Palestine, which forced then Nebuchadnezzar briefly to lift the siege. He quickly drove the Egyptians from Judean soil, and then he came back. Now, the first phase of our oracle will focus on Pharaoh himself. But by the time we get to the end, Pharaoh is virtually out of the picture. He's become a nobody and nothing. But the Egyptians are still there. I don't know if you heard the gospel according to Ezekiel for the Egyptians at the end of this story. It's a strange text. There he extends the scope beyond the royal house to all Egypt. And of course, we understand that in the ancient world, as the king goes, so goes the nation. Kings led the armies in battle. They didn't send surrogates. They were at the front of the battle. Well, let's look at the Lord's disposition in verses 3 to 9. He charges Pharaoh with two crimes, hubris, arrogance, pride, verses 3b to 6a, and then treachery, 6b to 9a. He develops the first charge with a powerful but culturally appropriate metaphor of a great sea monster. Look, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster sprawled out in the midst of the channels. An interesting introduction to this. As in chapter 28, the rhetorical force of Ezekiel's attack on Pharaoh, 28, remember that's the king of Tyre? It derives from its satirical form. This is satire at its best, specifically using an animal imagery to tell a story of intensified reversal. A gigantic and monstrous figure is reduced to nothing. As we saw in the oracle against the king of Tyre, the prophet paints a literary picture of the self-inflated image of a colossal pharaoh, like the Brits did of President Trump after his election. Remember that monstrous balloon that was all over London? But of course, this one's self-inflated. How does he emphasize the inflation? First, notice he highlights Pharaoh's status with a full title, Pharaoh, King of Egypt. By the time you get to the end of this, he won't even name Pharaoh. At best, he talks about the kingdom of Egypt. But Pharaoh's out of the picture. Here it's Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's the big boy. Second, he identifies him as Hatanin Hagadol, the great sea monster. Now, this expression, Tanin, refers to a large marine creature here. But by adding Gadol, great, it's a great large creature. It's a monster. Now, in some places, the word is used of serpents. Exodus 7, remember, Moses throws his staff down on the ground and it turns into a tanin, serpent. And the Egyptians did the same, and they had their own tanin. Well, here it refers to a monstrous crocodile characterized as the ruler of the Nile, sprawled out and relaxing in the shallower channels of the river. I've never seen a crocodile as big as the one on this picture. Notice the size. That's a wildebeest next to him. It's a monstrous crocodile, and no wonder it becomes a metaphor, a symbol for the greatness, somebody's greatness. Is he hereby identifying the Pharaoh with Sobek, the god of the Nile, who is regularly depicted with a crocodile's head? Here you see it. In Egyptian mythology, as a crocodile, Sobek, also called the Lord of the Waters, rose from the primeval waters of Nun to create the world and to create the Nile from his sweat. Notice this king's claim. I made the Nile. I created it. Although he was the divine protector of pharaohs, that is, Sobek was, and their armies, and by extension, the Egyptian people, he was also seen as an unpredictable deity, and you want to stay on his good side. Here's an image of Sobek in the Art Institute here in Chicago. You could go and see Sobek over there, the god of the Nile. And here is another one from the Louvre, a very common way of representing. And this is from the reign of Psammiticus II. That's right in our world. It's taken from exactly that same time. Here's another image. I like this one because Sobek is seated on the throne, and next to him is Amenhotep III as a youngster, and he is blessing him with the ankh, a little a thing he's holding in his hand. It's probably too small for you to see. But he's a good guy. He is blessing the incoming king. Now, by using the metaphor of a crocodile for Pharaoh, you see, The Lord has adapted language to the cultural and geographic context, just like he had done in chapter 27. Remember Tyre, that great big ship? Tyre has become a ship. It fits. It makes sense rhetorically. Well, here, the crocodile has become the symbol of the king. But notice how he transforms this image. Here, it's the God who is the crocodile. Instead of dealing with the god Sobek, though, the Lord is dealing with a king. Ah, but you remember, in Egypt, unlike Mesopotamia and Tyre, in Egypt, everybody thought the king was a god. Here, the identity of the king and the god Sobek merge. As had been the case in the Lord's contest with Pharaoh in the Exodus, when he defeated the Egyptian king, it signaled his supremacy over all the gods. As we heard from Exodus 15, you defeat Pharaoh, you've defeated their gods. So that's the first thing. Second, instead of portraying him as a benevolent deity, he portrays him as a sea monster, an Egyptian version of the crocodile. Well, that's also not uncommon. There is in Egypt a text. This one's from earlier, 1479 to 25 BC, a hymn sung by the god to Thutmose. I have come. I cause you to trample down those who are in faraway lands. Notice these are not nice guys. I cause you to trample down the lands of Mitanni. That's up in Asia Minor. The lands of Mitanni tremble for fear of you. I cause them to see your majesty as a crocodile, lord of fear amongst the waters, unapproachable. So there, Thutmose is called by the god a crocodile. The Lord didn't make this up here. It's the language of the day. But Ezekiel's use of the word tannin, I said that means a big sea monster, this carries strong mythological overtones. It's often used of a mythical sea monster. This one is already dated 2450 BC, where you've got a seven-headed serpent with fire flaming out from its back. Well, it's often used of a sea monster, the chaos god known as Rahab in the Bible, Psalm 87:4, Job 9:13, or Leviathan. Or in Revelation, the great seven-headed dragon. Well, elsewhere in the First Testament, this figure usually appears in poetic texts that celebrate the Lord's victory over the evil one, the monster of chaos. Well, here it is the king of Egypt who is the monster, the deified king of Israel, of Egypt. Here's a text from Ugarit from about 1100 BC. I have killed Ilu's beloved Yam, that's the Canaanite word for the sea monster, the god of the sea. I have bound the monster's jaws. There's that word tannin in Ugaritic. It's the same language. Hebrew is a dialect of Canaanite. And here they're using the same word for the monsters. I've destroyed it. I've killed the writhing serpent, the seven-headed tyrant. Here's another seven-headed serpent with fire coming out from his back. He is the great sea monster. But there's a third thing he does. He grounds his attack on the Pharaoh on an arrogant claim. Notice what he says. My Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. Well, He quotes the monster as a rhetorical device so that the audience feels about the situation like the monster himself. Ha, I got this one. It belongs to me. I made it. Notice two things he does here. He declares his sovereignty over the Nile, implying that like the crocodile, he rules this place and nobody else can touch him. But the second claim is even more extravagant. On the surface, the Hebrew sounds like, I have made myself. That makes sense in Egyptian because there is this story of the god Atum who claims to have created himself. But there's a preferred sense, as I have it in my translation, I made it, the Nile, for myself. Now this makes sense, especially if Pharaoh is Sobek. Remember? Sobek, the myth has it that Sobek made the Nile out of the sweat that came out of his armpits when he was creating the world. Pharaoh made the Nile. Now, this is more subtle than the claim of the Prince of Tyre, who said explicitly, I am a god. No. This guy claims he is God, but he does so subtly by crediting himself with that which the gods are supposed to have done. This fits perfectly with Egyptian doctrines of the king, of the deity of kings, divine kingship, and also of the significance of the Nile for the well-being of Egypt. The kraken who lives in the Nile not only created it, he causes the river and its channels annually to flood the land and drop its fresh silt from upstream. And this is what makes the land so fertile, unbelievably fertile. If you can get water to this, it'll grow anything. And this is why Herodotus calls Egypt the gift of the Nile. The Lord takes the claim as a challenge. I created this place for myself, and I made the whole ecological formula work for me, Pharaoh. The Lord says, not so fast. The prophet is inviting his hearers to think about that, what he has said many times. Yahweh has said over and over again, I am Yahweh. I have spoken, I act. And in this one again, he will have the last act. Well, Pharaoh claims to be the one with uninhibited hubris. He claims to act and nobody can stand in his way. Is he in for a surprise? Yahweh must answer such pride, shifting into a semi-poetic mode. He sketches a grotesque literary cartoon reflecting his hostility to Pharaoh. Look at 3a. Look, I am against you, O Egypt. Or, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But he doesn't limit his judgment to the Pharaoh. He engages the whole country now in what follows with a series of threats. What God will reduce this great sea monster to an ordinary fish, not only incapable of delivering himself from the Lord, but also dragging down to his death all the other fish caught in his scales. Notice what he does in verses 4 to 6a. The Lord will catch the monster with hooks in his jaws. The Lord will capture the fish of the Nile. These are the citizens of Egypt. The Lord will haul the monster, Pharaoh, up out of the channels. The Lord will bring the fish of the channels, the citizens, up with him. The Lord will cast the monster out into the arid desert onto the sand, and he will cast all the fish of his channels out on the sand with him. Didn't I just say, as the king goes, so goes the nation? They're all in for it. He will cast them out. And then in verse 5b, notice how he spells out his objective. You will not be gathered, you will not be collected to wild animals of the earth and birds of the heavens. I will consign you as food. So, what's happened? Intent on destroying the monster, he delivers him and the fish clean to him to the hyenas and the vultures, the scavengers of the desert. The picture is grotesque. It's macabre. This guy who thinks he's big boy, number one. And everybody around him, they're all carrion in the desert. To this point, the prophecy offers no hints of Pharaoh Hophra's Judean adventures. It's only about the king's pride to this point. But the Lord throws him away like a piece of garbage, unfit for human consumption. And in the end, he will be silenced. Well, in verse 6b, we change course. The metaphor changes. The judgment of Egypt moves into a second phase. He becomes specific with Pharaoh's interference in Israelite affairs. This becomes a critical issue. Now it's not just his pride. Notice first, he casts the accusation with a new metaphor. Because you are a reed crutched to the house of Israel. When they grasp you, you splinter in their hand and totally tear up their armpits. When they lean on you, you shatter, causing their hips to collapse. Of course, that is the point of a cane or a crutch, or I brought myself a reed from Egypt, a monster reed. You are a reed. But of course, you have to understand, in Egypt, there are no trees. And if you're going to have a crutch, what can you use? But all you can use is a cane. Well, what kind of reed crutch will this make? Well, in the first instance, and we've got to get the right height here. It's snowing here. You wear this in your armpits as a crutch, it'll tear up your armpits. But if you use it as a cane, it'll splinter your hands. Of course, the whole thing is sarcastic. Now he's talking to the exiles about the Judeans back home who are trusting in Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to come and rescue them. You are a tottering old man. But he is not going to hold you up. This is sarcastic. The staff itself is a crushed reed. Well, earlier, this is not a new metaphor. In the previous century, the Assyrian Rabshakeh had taunted Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Look, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, Egypt. The whole world laughs at Egypt because they have no trees. They will pierce the hand of any man who leans it. Such is Pharaoh to all who rely upon him. Once again, reliance on Egypt will prove useless for the people in Judah, and Ezekiel's audience know that. In fact, it will leave the Judeans all torn up and tattered. There is no hope. The meaning for Ezekiel's audience is clear. Don't trust the Egyptians to rescue Jerusalem for Nebuchadnezzar. You will not be going home anytime soon. If Pharaoh Hophra persists in trying to stop the Babylonians, he will become the target of the covenant curses, as we will find it in the next verses. Verses 8 to 9. The crimes against Babylon are crimes against the Lord. And to call Judah, or to call Egypt to help Judah to stop the Babylonians, makes everybody guilty of trying to get in the road of God. By getting in the road of God's agent, Egypt not only infuriated Babylon, they also infuriated God. This cannot end well. Which leads us then to verses 9b, in 8a to 9a. I will bring a sword against you and cut off from you both human and animal. Then the land of Egypt will be desolate wasteland, and they will know that I am Yahweh. That's what Egypt is going to get for helping Judah. We move then to the Lord's intentions concerning Egypt. The rest of this text deal with two intentions. One is immediate and the other is longer range. Here are the immediate intentions. Because you said, the Nile belongs to me, I made it, therefore I am against you and against your river channels. I will turn the land of Egypt into an utterly desolate wasteland from Migdol to Sien, as far as the Nubian boundary frontier. No foot, animal, or human will pass through it. It will remain uninhabited for 40 years. I will turn the land of Egypt into the most desolate of desolate lands, and her cities will be the most desolate among ruined cities for 40 years, and I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. Notice the thoroughness of Egypt's devastation. First, he speaks using three or four different words of the desolation. They will be totally desolated. Second, he declares the ruination of all Egypt. Well, here we've got from Migdol to Sien. There's Migdol at the top. Sien down below. That's about the location of the present Aswan Dam, the first cataract on the Nile River. From Migdol to Sien. Well, if you're an Israelite talking about all Israel, you say from Dan to Beersheba. If you're an American, you say from New York to Los Angeles, or a Canadian from Vancouver to Halifax. Here, Migdol to Sien, it's all doomed. The whole country as far as the border of Cush down below. Third, he announces the end of normal creaturely activity. There will be no footprints of humans or animals anywhere around. They'll stop. Fourth, he predicts the unprecedented scope of the disaster with twin superlatives. The most desolate of all desolate lands, the cities will be the most desolate among desolate ruined cities. Five, he announces the ruination will last for 40 years. That's how long it takes to get rid of one generation. We'll get rid of them. And then he announces the exile of Egypt's population. We've heard all this before. It sounds exactly like the prophecies we have had about Israel. But do you want to stop the Lord from doing his work against Israel of judgment? You become the target of the same effect. But then it changes. The opening verse of 13 is awkward and catches us by surprise. That is, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Here's another case where in the book of Ezekiel, the author is so excited that the grammar's a bit off. That is, what is? Thus has the Lord said, at the end of 40 years, I will gather Egypt from among the peoples where they've been scattered. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again assert itself over the nations. I will keep them small so they never again lord it over the nations. Never again will they serve as an object of trust for the house of Israel, a reminder of the guilt that they incurred. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This is an amazing text. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt. Why? Why? He hadn't said anything like this about those earlier nations. Remember the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is no more. There's no future here. But for Egypt, after 40 years, I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros. What's Pathros? Well, the land of Egypt was divided into two parts, Upper and Lower Egypt. And it has to do with geography, not the map. Their orientation is eastward. So Lower Egypt is the Nile Delta. Upper Egypt is the bottom of the map. And so the king, Hofra, his capital was in Upper Egypt, whereas Pathros is the whole land of Lower Egypt. And of course, the conflict is the same kind of conflict we witnessed in the last election. It's the city mouse against the country mouse. It's the conflict. The people in the city think they're everything and they hold the others in contempt. Sais, Hofra, he represents the civilized world. But here he says, guess what? We're sending you back to your homeland, to your origins. As a low kingdom, they will remain a low kingdom. Egypt will never subject any other nations to itself, but they will remain. But the amazing thing is they'll be there. I will restore their fortunes. Egypt will be back. And of course, this raises all sorts of questions. Why would Ezekiel hold out hope for Egypt when he held out no hope for the other nations? Why is Egypt so special? Well, I can think of several answers. The first of all goes way back to the last chapters in Genesis. Remember what happens in Genesis? There's a famine in the land, and Jacob's family have no food. What do? They move to Egypt. And of course, the prime minister of Egypt, there is his son, Joseph. He didn't know this. Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, invites them to come, and they come as most favored guests. And they're there for 400 years. And they flourish. The Lord blesses them. This family of 70 turns into a multitude innumerable. Until the last generation. And then when it's time for Israel to be born, then the pharaohs put the squeeze on them and they enslave them. And that's what the Egyptians, that's what the Israelites remember, the bondage. They were slaves to Egypt. But I think we have to be more relevant and more tied to the present situation. Why should the Lord single out Egypt for preferential treatment? I think here's the key. In 29:16, there will be no more for the house of Israel an object of trust, a reminder of iniquity when they turn to them, Egypt, and they will know that I am Lord. That's almost verbatim echo of 28:24, where he talks about the other nations. The disposition of Egypt toward Israel, toward Judah, was the opposite. When the other nations saw that Jerusalem was falling, they were clapping, yeah, go for it. They were enemies of Judah, prickling briars and painful thorns. Egyptians weren't enemies of Judah. They were on the side of Judah. Oh, really? I wonder if that's why. This is as close as he comes. You see the contrast between how the other nations have treated the Israelites. Here the problem is reverse. This, because the Egyptians, yes, they were stepping in the path of Nebuchadnezzar and the Lord's agenda, but on the other hand, they were acting on behalf of God's people. Fascinating development here. Well, then they will know that I am Yahweh. And of course, what is the point of this text? That we may know who Yahweh is. There is no other. And if he can defeat the gods of Egypt, he can defeat anybody. So here, among the lessons I learned from this text, first, we've seen this over and over again. The Lord is the divine, Yahweh is the divine Lord of history. in their hubris, nations and people individually, particularly superpowers and hoity-toities, they perceive themselves as suave and sophisticated. Perhaps like the good Sobek. he got his arms around the little boy. I love it. It's a great image. He tenderly holds young Amenhotep, but he thinks he's in control of his own destiny. The Lord changes that overnight. All of a sudden, this suave character is a monster. He does not control the world. The Lord does. The 40-year devastation of Egypt and the exile of her population remind Ezekiel's audience and us that he controls everything, including the calendar. 40 years. Why 40 years? Because that's how long it takes to get rid of this generation. And when we got rid of this generation, God says, fine, I'm done. I can breathe easier again. I've accomplished my purpose. I've vented. And he brings them back. But they'll never rise to the top again. God will see to that. A second lesson. Those who stand in the way of the Lord's plans render themselves the Lord's enemies. Because Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord's agent, Egypt's efforts to stop him represented a challenge to the divine power who is turning the wheels of the cosmos. You don't want to do that. Of course, as we said earlier, it reminds me of Josiah's encounter with Hophra's predecessor, Necho, 2 Kings 23, and 2 Chronicles 35, 20. The author of Chronicles was aware of Egypt's historical role. Necho claimed he had an appointment with destiny in Syria. Josiah, don't stop me. Here's what he says. O king of Judah, what quarrel is there between you and me? Egyptians and Israelites don't quarrel. They're on the same side. So he says, it's not you I'm attacking at this time, but the dynasty with which I'm at war. That's the guy up there. Nebuchadnezzar. And God has told me to hurry, so stop interfering with God who is with me, or he will destroy you. But there's a beautiful irony in this. It turns on its head. Yes, God is leading him up to there, but not for Egypt's sake. It's to get rid of Egypt for this generation. To weaken Egypt, God's plan and Necho's plan are different, but God's hand is in both. Pharaoh thinks he's doing one thing and God is doing something quite different. The story turns out differently than Necho expected. His intention was to stop the rise of Babylon, but by allying Egypt with the Assyrians, whom Nebuchadnezzar eventually defeated in 605, he opened the door to Palestine, Judah, for the Babylonians. This was part of the Lord's plan. Both Assyria and Egypt needed to be neutralized for the moment. Josiah foolishly stepped in that path. Third, just because outside powers and agencies defend those who claim to be people chosen by God does not mean the Lord's favor rests on them. That's the other side of the story. These days, we often hear Christians say, we need to support Israel no matter what. We've heard that. Uncritically, the Egyptians tried to defend Judah, who viewed themselves the people of God, the chosen people. But at that time, they were a wicked people whose rebellion had become intolerable. We should never turn a blind eye to anyone's missteps, inhumane treatment of others, godlessness, even those who call themselves the people of God. Although Orthodox Jews play a prominent role in present Israel's life, conceptually, the nation of Israel is a secular state. Go there. Go to Tel Aviv. It's like Vegas. Ezekiel would scarcely have recognized it, to the state today, as the restored nation of which he spoke. In my mind, the very existence of the Jewish state of Israel demonstrates God's enduring interest in the physical descendants of Abraham. But as Paul says in Romans 4, he calls out a people who are Abraham's spiritual seed, not just physical seed, which ultimately is not demonstrated by physical circumcision, but by circumcision of the heart. And the same thing applies to church-state relations here at home. Just because the state stands with those who call themselves Christians doesn't mean the state is the object of the Lord's favor. If those who call themselves Christians are apostate, corrupt in their theology and ethic, have no interest in evangelism, refuse to submit to the authority of Scripture, neither they nor the state that defends them has the favor of God. It's not because the state defends those who call themselves Christians. It's because the Christians have taken on the values of the state. As they say in Moscow, это проблем. May the Lord spare us that danger. May he keep our hearts of stone, prevent them from fossilizing and capitalizing on God's election and not paying any attention to how we live. May the Lord circumcise our hearts. And this was Ezekiel's message for the audience sitting in front of him. Guys, get your hearts right. Later on he will say, so get yourself a new heart. That's what they needed. That's what the people back in Jerusalem had needed. Just because they were in the chosen land, in the chosen city, the chosen people, doesn't mean there is no fury. May the Lord circumcise our hearts, not so that we wear it as a label, put it on our front yard, but so that we walk in his ways. That's the badge of true membership in the Lord's community. May the Lord forgive us for trusting in political leaders when we should be trusting in him alone. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this reminder of your sovereignty, but it also reminds us that in that sovereignty, if there is fury toward those who oppose you, there is compassion for those who submit to you. We thank you that in your mercy you have drawn us to yourself. Through Jesus Christ, you have made forgiveness possible. And by the work of your Spirit and the instruction of your Word, you have told us we are the rebels. We pray that we would let you do your work in us, that if we claim the name of Christ, the name of Christ would actually be glorified. We ask this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. Next week we'll come back, as God wills, for the rest of chapter 29. It's a shorter text, but it's a difficult text. What happens when it doesn't turn out the way you thought God said it would? That's the lesson for next week. Most people interpret that text to be what happens when prophecy fails. And that may be our title. Bless you. God be with you. May you celebrate his grace in your life this week.